As I've been praying for the church, and specifically this morning as I was praying for us as a body, I really felt moved to encourage you all that each one of you are an important part of this body. The Lord has brought you to this body for a purpose, for a reason. And not one of you can get away with being slack in your reason for being here. So if God has brought you here for a purpose, and you're not zealous to find out what that purpose is, how you are to serve this body, you are not only being a hindrance to yourself, but you're being a hindrance to the whole body. Right, Ephesians 4, it says that the body builds itself up in love as each individual part is functioning as it's supposed to. And where that came from, I was in Romans 12 and verse 11, it says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. As I read that, I just thought, man, you know, we as a body, myself, I need to be serious about how I serve the Lord in the context of this body. I don't need to be slothful in my zeal to serve the Lord in this body. And as I began to pray through that, you guys were laid heavy on my heart as well. I just wanted to encourage us all. This is not to lay weight or guilt or anything on anyone. This is just, I'm seeking to encourage us all. Can we be striving after the Lord to truly be seeking? Lord, why have you brought me to Oak Ridge? Why have you made me a part of your universal body? It's not so that I can just enter in and relax and coast on to glory. It's so that I can be fervent in my spirit, and I can serve the Lord in the context of the people that He's brought you to. So I wanted to encourage you guys, be seeking the Lord. Asking Christ, am I fulfilling the purpose for which you've brought me to this body? Am I being slothful in zeal, or am I fervent in spirit? Am I serving you? So hopefully that'll encourage you to seek the Lord on that. I'm not trying to lay guilt or anything or pressure. I just want us to grow as a body. I want us to grow in our love for one another. I want our hearts to be knit together in Christ. I know that's the heart of the eldership and the pastors. So I encourage you, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, I want to pray that you would be merciful to us this morning, or be gracious to us and lead us in the truth of your word. Pray that you would use this story of Pilgrim's Progress to lead us into faithfulness in you, Lord. That gripped me when Paul said that he labored in the priestly service of the gospel that he might present the Gentiles as acceptable to you, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that this morning, Lord, that you would sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. Sanctify us in your truth. Lord, your word is truth, and we want your word to come forth and to separate us from this world so that we can be separated unto you, Lord, more separated unto you in our lives. I pray in your mercy that you would be pleased to come and do that by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see past this story of Pilgrim's Progress to the truths of eternity. Lord, what you've revealed in your Son. And in our day when it's so easy, Father, to be trapped by the deceitfulness of riches, I pray that you would make us fervent in spirit to serve you and to be on guard, lest our hearts be weighed down by the deceitfulness of riches and we perish in the way. Please guard my mouth. Be with me this morning. Bless your people, Father. Bless your people. Show them how much you love and care and delight to be near them. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we ended last week with faithful perishing from this earth and being taken up to glory, and hopeful rising up out of his ashes to take his place. And I just wanted to draw attention to that. Hopeful replaces faithful. Now it says at the end of the chapter on page 140 in this book, praise the Lord, I have, by the mercy of a dear brother, I have the updated version of the book, so you guys don't have to listen to the old English anymore. But it says at the last paragraph of chapter 7, page 140, so one died to bear testimony to the truth, and another rose out of his ashes to be a companion with Christian. So two things I want to focus on there briefly. One died to bear testimony to the truth. Was that a defeat for faithful? Was his death a defeat? No. His death is how he conquered. Revelation 12:11, the faithful in the Lord Jesus, those who overcome the beast, or Satan who is cast down on the earth to wage war against them, those who overcome and are found faithful in Christ are those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Their hope is in His shed blood for their souls. They overcome by the word of their testimony. They're bearing faithful witness of their testimony in the fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, they overcame by not loving their lives even unto death. So the saints, whether you believe this is in the end days or it's happening right now, I happen to believe that that is taking place right now. We are to be faithful in our hope in the blood of Jesus, in our testimony with His gospel, in our lives impacting us, but more than that, on top, well, I can't say more than that, but with that, laying our lives down gladly and joyously laying our lives down. That's how we overcome. That's a principle in the New Testament, that we live by dying. Right? Jesus said, if you seek your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you will find it. You will save your life. So here, faithful overcomes. He conquers temptation and sin and defeat by giving himself up freely unto death. Just as the saints, Revelation 12, they did not love their lives even unto death. And that's the same spirit of Paul, right? I don't count my life as of any value or as precious to myself, but only that I might finish my course to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was Paul's ambition. That was his whole hope. He had no desire to remain in this world. The only desire he had to remain on in this world was to fulfill the ministry that the Lord had entrusted to him. It was all about Jesus, right? To him, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So how do we overcome? How do we overcome this world? How do we overcome the persecutions and the trials that are being set against us by this world the same way faithful did? We hand ourselves over unto death. And we follow our master into death, believing that he will raise us up again. Our hope is in him. We don't have hope in this life. And that is a faithful has characterized that for me. I mean, I want my life to be faithful like that. That's in accord with this, a promise as well in Revelation 2:10. Jesus says, hey, you're going to be delivered over to prison. Satan's going to come against you for a number of times that you might be tested. But remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. That's the encouragement for them to remain faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will bless you. I will bless your suffering. Trust me. Take up your cross and follow me. Trust me in life. Trust me in death. Come. That's very practical for us. I want to bring this to a daily level, right? We are to be looking to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, right? In that same context in Hebrews 12, he goes on to say, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood. That means as we are to be resisting sin every day. We are to be dying to ourselves every single day. Do you love your life? Or would you rather despise your life in hope of glory? Do you love this world? Would you rather hand yourself over to this world? Or would you rather die to this world so that you might live with Christ? What sins are you struggling with? What temptations tend to come upon you more often than not? Which ones do you really wrestle with? Are you prepared today to die to your willingness to give in? Are you prepared to resist that sin to the point of shedding your blood? Not just in martyrdom, but are you willing to die today to the lust of gluttony? Are you willing to set aside, man, I don't need to eat this much food. Set it aside. Are you willing to die to yourself in that? Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I want to take that away. So faithful conquered. He wasn't defeated in death. Death became the means of his victory. And also, his death brought a testimony of life to others. Right? We see that where it says, another rose up out of his ashes. So as he hands himself over, as he falls down to the ground and dies like a grain of wheat dies, what happens if a grain of wheat does not die? It doesn't bear fruit. But Jesus said, if a grain of wheat dies, it produces much fruit. When a kernel falls down to the ground and it dies and it gets trampled on the ground, that's whenever it comes to life. That's whenever it produces fruit. That's whenever it actually becomes alive again. And here we find in Faithful's testimony of giving himself up unto death, the Lord brings forth life out of that. It's like Tertullian said in his apology, his defense of the Christian faith he tried for the Roman Empire. I don't think it ever made it that far, but to show that Christians really weren't as awkward and evil as the Romans thought they were. He wrote what's called an apology, late 100s, 195, 197, somewhere in there. In there, he made a statement. He said, the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he was making that in reference to the more you kill us, look around, the more that you slaughter us, the more we spread. I'm not trying to absolutize that and say that the blood of martyrs, we need to be shedding our blood so that the gospel can go forth. I'm not trying to say that. But what I am saying is that when we shed our blood in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, there is something that God is so pleased to take that and to bear fruit and to make his church thrive. So here we find with Faithful, as he lays himself down, the Lord does not let his death go in vain, just as the Father will not let the death of his Son go in vain. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our faithfulness unto him is not in vain. He will honor those who honor his Son. And we find that here, the greatest privilege and the greatest joy that hopeful or faithful had, I think, in that honoring the Son, was that through his death, others would come to honor his Master. This kind of leads us into the next chapter. This prepares us for what's going to happen in this next chapter with buy-ins. And let's get to that, because we got a lot, and I'm going to try and stay faithful to this. promise you. So the first thing, buy-ins of fair speech. You see that subtitle there or whatever? What does buy-ins mean? What does the name buy-ins mean? Any thoughts? I didn't know either. So I had to go look it up, and it took me a little while to find an answer to that. But it has the idea that the end justifies the means. Okay? That not only does the end justify the means, but in your pursuit of that end, there's an underlying motive. There's something that is the end of what you're pursuing is not really your goal. Your goal is something within your pursuit. You're pursuing this for some other malicious or selfish gain. So like a buy-in, let's see here, a buy-in is, it's a pursuit achieved indirectly. Indirectly, a pursuit achieved indirectly. The pursuit of something with a subordinate end. So you're pursuing something that looks like you're going to, it looks like you're pursuing that end, but in fact, you're actually pursuing that end over there, and you think that this is a means to get there, or you're going to use this as a means to get there. That's kind of the idea behind buy-in's name. The emphasis in buy-in is especially on a selfish motive. There's a selfish motive in his pursuit. And we're going to see that as we come through this. Everything in this chapter is dealing with selfish motivation, right? We notice, first of all, let's see here, at the beginning, let's see, the middle of the first paragraph, Christian asks him, "What country are you from, sir, and how far are you going on this way?" He told them that he came from the town of Fair Speech and that he was going to the celestial city, but he did not tell them his name. Why didn't he tell them his name? I think it's because he knew the shame in his name. He knew the shame in his name. Notice, throughout this book, we've known the characters by the names that they have, right? Evangelist, how is he characterized? By gospel preaching. By, I don't like the word evangelizing. I know it may bother some of you, but I think the word should be gospelizing. To evangelize is to gospelize. You're taking the gospel and you're bringing it to bear on every aspect of life. And whoever you're talking to, you're gospelizing them. And we're to be gospelizing each other, right? That's how evangelist, the gospelist, that's how he was characterized. He was characterized by a faithful, zealous pursuit to proclaim Jesus Christ in all things and all ways to all people. Christian, characterized as a Christian. We see his life, his pursuit on this way. It's showing his name is describing who he is. It's describing what he is. Faithful. Faithful's name is describing who he is. So all throughout this book, we have a testimony that your name in this book, the character's name, is telling us everything we need to know about that person. Why would buy-ins be ashamed to make known his name? He's duplicitous? He's not genuine. Hold on. Go ahead.
His name means that he's underhanded and not genuine and can't be trusted. Well, you would have to have discernment. But he can't be trusted.
Yeah, yeah. Let's take that, hold that in your minds. He can't be trusted. He's underhanded. He knows he's underhanded. But hold that in your mind. Did Christian have an old name? Anybody remember what it was? He did. Do anybody remember what it was? Graceless. What about Hopeful? We don't know Hopeful's old name. But it says at the end on page 140... Hopeful, at the middle of that upper paragraph, Hopeful, a name he was given as he watched how Christian and Faithful in their words and in their deeds conducted themselves during all their suffering at the fair. Hopeful was given to him as he became hopeful in what he was seeing and Christian and faithful. It was a name that was given to him, and now he's characterized by a hope. He sees something in these guys that his hope is now being set in, right? So he had some other name that we don't know what it was, but as he came into the gospel, a new name was given to him. He was characterized by a new desire, by a new passion, a new heart. And that can be summed up in he was hopeful. He was hopeful in the gospel, just as faithful was faithful in the gospel, just as Christian is Christian in the gospel. Now here we come to buy-ins. Presumably he's on the road, he's walking on the path. I'm thinking maybe he's interacted with other believers, other true believers. He knows what a real believer looks like. And yet he himself has not been able to obtain a new name. He has not been able to be characterized by a new name. He's still the old man he was. Even though he's walking on the path, even though he's, as he makes his own profession, he's pursuing the celestial city, yet he still has his old name. Bayans did not have a new name to go with his religion. He professed to be on the path and would seem to be, but he had motives underlying his actions which were not for truth. His name continuing with him indicates that he is not yet a new creature, but was still characterized by his own ways. And I can't resist this. When I hear something about the new birth or a new creature, I can't resist but to talk about it just for a second. So bear with me. In the Scriptures, the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf is such that when the gospel is proclaimed to His people and they hear and they believe, the Holy Spirit takes the truth of Jesus Christ and unites it to the core of their being to such a degree that it's as if they are united to the death of Jesus and they die. Galatians 5, it says, all who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, you have died to your passions and desires that characterized you in your fleshly pursuits. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Those old ways that characterize you are put to death in Jesus Christ. You've been united to Him by the Spirit. You can no longer live as you used to live. You must walk in a new way. We've died with Him and we've also been risen with Him, right? Risen to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. Are you a new creation in Christ? Have you been made new in Christ? I'm not talking about does it look like you're walking on the right road? Because Bayans looks like he's walking on the right road. And I'm not asking you, do you profess to be going the right way? Because Bayans professes to be going to the celestial city. I'm asking you, have you been made new in Christ Jesus? Has the gospel so transformed your thinking and your motives and your desires that He is the end of everything you're doing? And don't think I'm just talking about, I'm not just trying to press this on unbelievers. I'm trying to press this on believers. Remember, you've been made new with Christ. You've been brought out of your old self. You've been made into a new man with Him. Walk in the newness of life in Him. Right? It says right after Galatians 5:24, all who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The very next verse is, therefore, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's a great power. There's a great assurance that comes with remembering how you've been made new in Christ. I remember sharing with a boss of mine a couple years ago, very secular, very all religions are the same, they're all just trash, whatever. As I began to share with him how I was made new in Christ Jesus, he was dumbfounded. He was just astonished. That's the power of the gospel, to take a rebellious, wicked sinner and to transform them into someone that loves God. So one moment you're hating God and you're pursuing hatred of God. You're pursuing sin and rebellion and fleshly desires, and you don't want to go to God and you're afraid of God and you're fearful of death. And then in the next instant, your hope has been realized in Christ. You've been brought into the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been made new. There's a power in remembering your new birth. Right? Now, whatever you think about that phrase, new birth, some people, that's a hindrance. To my grandparents, that's a hindrance. They're Lutherans. But to think of it in a way that, like, man, I have been born into the newness of the reality of heaven. My eyes have been opened to truth. I've been made new in that truth, and now I cannot live my life any other way. I must pursue Him. I must pursue Him. Baez did not have that testimony of his life. He still had his old name. He was still known by his old name. And I think Christian gives us a good example of how we're to gauge people. Christian would not let him get off with just not sharing his name. He began to pursue him. Wait a second, hold on. What? Where are you from? Fair speech. I've heard of that place. Does anything good dwell there? What did Bayan say? Well, I hope so. Is that how Christian viewed his hometown? Remember how he viewed the city of destruction? It was a wretched place. It was a mournful place where the wrath of God was going to fall one day, and he couldn't wait to get out of there. He couldn't wait to be detached from his hometown. And Christian looks at Ebions and he says, where are you from? Fair speech. Does anything good dwell in fair speech? I hope so. What does that show us about buy-ins? I think what that's beginning to reveal to us concerning buy-ins and the difference between buy-ins and Christian is that even though, let's see here, how can I say this? Buy-ins was still attached to his hometown. He was still attached to his family in his hometown. He was still attached to his wife in his hometown. He was still attached to the means whereby he gained his wealth in his hometown. There was no shame for his sin. There was no real heart repentance, even though he was conforming to an external form of religion. He's walking on the road. Yet in his heart, he longed for the place where he was raised. In his heart, he still had those deep attachments with Turnabout and Time Server and Fair Speech and Smooth Man and Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he still felt knitted together with those people. What this is showing us, I believe what Bunyan is seeking to present is what a man looks like. Well, let me just read what I wrote. Sometimes it's hard for me to do that, but let me just read what I wrote. What we find concerning Baez is that even though he was walking on a pilgrimage, even though he was on a pilgrimage, supposedly to the celestial city, his heart and soul are still attached to those things of the world which he left. He may not be physically there. He's not physically in Fair Speech anymore. But assuredly, he is there in spirit. And his heart longs and still feels united to his hometown. What does that mean for us? For 16 years, I was on this road of buy-ins. Willfully, volitionally, at least since I was 5. So for 11 years at least, I was willfully walking on this road of buy-ins. I was conforming to an external religion. I was conforming to the teaching of the Lutheran Church. I went to church. I went through communion. I'd already been baptized, right? At the end of communion, I got up and I gave my sermon, which I read about a year or two ago, and it's phenomenal as far as doctrinally. It's great. I could articulate the gospel very well. But my heart did not unite with that gospel. My life was not conformed to that gospel. I thought that taking communion was good and that God was pleased just in the fact that I was there at church. Isn't that crazy? To think that, like, you read in the Old Testament law the demands that God placed upon the people of Israel and you think that you're going to please God just by showing up to church? That's unbelievable. The law had ramifications for every aspect of their daily lives. And yet some of us think that, well, I'm here. God must be really happy. I don't think so. I don't think so. His heart had not been broken free from the sin that he grew up in. He was still very much attached to it. Though he was outwardly pursuing something, what he thought was true religion, his heart was not pursuing true religion. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, love for God and his ways is characteristic of his revelation. He desires us to love him, to be passionate for him. And Bayans did not have that passion or that love. We see his connection to the city in a few different ways. I have written here, he was a family man. He was a religious man. And he was a suffering man. Now, how do we see that? Christian asks him at the bottom of page 141, let's see here. I've heard of this town, Fair Speech, said Christian, and as I remember, they say it is a wealthy place. Bayans agreed, yes, I will assure you that it is. I have many rich relatives that dwell there. I'm still attached to them. May I be so bold as to ask who some of your relatives are who live there? See, Christian's still trying to figure out, man, who is this guy? Is he really walking in the way? I don't know. May I be so bold as to ask who some of your relatives are who live there? Bayans reported, almost the whole town is related to me. I'm still affiliated with everyone in that town. Turnabout, Time Server, Fair Speech, Smooth Man, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything. Hey, man, I'm related to them all, and I embrace all of them. They're my family. So he's a family man. He places value on family, on who his family is. The parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues, is my uncle. The one who can manipulate and speak the word of God to whoever he comes across in such a way that never convicts them of their sin, never convinces them of truth, but makes them absolutely content where they are. Mr. Two Tongues, that's my uncle, man. And I'll tell you the truth, I've become a gentleman of good quality. I'm a good man. I'm not bad. I don't see my wretchedness. I'm a pretty good guy. I've become a gentleman of good quality, even though my great-grandfather was only a ferryman, right? Looking one way and rowing another. I've earned most of my wealth by that same occupation. You think he was really rowing? You think he was really ferrying people across a river? No, he learned from what his great-grandfather was doing. No, he looked one way and he rowed another. That's characteristic of Bayans here. Looking one way, but he's actually, by his deeds, he's rowing a completely opposite way. That's what he picked up from his great-grandfather. So he's a family man. He's still attached to them. Are you married? Yes, and my wife is very virtuous. She's a great woman. Oh, she's beautiful. You would love her. You would love her. She was my Lady Feigning's daughter. What does feigning mean? Miss Helen? You know what feigning means? You were the English teacher, right?
That doesn't mean I don't.
Pretending? Yep. That's exactly it. Feign, to feign, means to fake. or to pretend to be affected by something. So his wife, this virtuous woman, is a product of Lady Feigning. This woman who is characterized by pretending. Just, hey man, it doesn't matter if I really believe this stuff, as long as people think I believe. That's what matters, right? It doesn't really matter if I'm rich, as long as people think I'm rich. All about appearances, all about externals. Hey, you know what? Like, as long as people don't think I'm going to hell, that's good, right? I heard Francis Chan say that in a sermon a number of years ago. It stuck with me. That's Lady Feigning. That's how she's characterized by pretending, faking. And Baez is married to her daughter. We don't know her daughter's name, but we can presume that she has learned a great deal from her mother by the fact that she knows how to act cordially and respectably to all, princes and peasants alike. She knows how to fake. She knows how to meld with people.
It occurs to me that Christian and faithful, they were such pursuit of the truth, and I'm sure hopeful is as well. But this guy, he comes from a town of falsehood.
Yeah.
Everything is false, and he has high regard for it. In his heart, he has high regard for falsehood.
And yet Christian and Hopeful have high regard for their master, the Lord, truth, and they're pursuing that truth. So my point with that is just, Christian's not letting him get away with just not telling him his name. He wants to find out who this guy is. And we can learn from that in our interaction with one another or other people outside of the church that we run into every day. You know, I've met two believers this past week that I really had to press hard to find out, man, are they really believers? Tell me about your conversion. What happened? What's the gospel? What's your hope? What's your life look like? And they turned out to be genuine, and we had dear fellowship together. Right? But like, we can learn from this. We need to be pursuing and pressing in on each other. Hey, is your life matching up in faithfulness to the gospel of Christ? If not, be careful. Be careful. Sin is deceitful. Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't fall away from the living God. We need to be doing this to one another and people outside the church as well. So he's a family man. He's related to all these people. He's married to Lady Feigning's daughter, this great pretender, all about external appearances. The reality and the substance of the matter doesn't really carry a lot of weight with them, and it's just like what Jesus told the Pharisees, right? Luke chapter 11, and the Lord said to him, the Pharisee who was upset with Jesus because he didn't wash his hands before he ate, Jesus looks back at him and says, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who make the outside of the cup make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and then all things are clean for you. God is more concerned about our hearts, our union with him, our internal connection to the Lord by the help. Man, that sounds so new. I didn't mean to say it like that. That sounds new agey. Being united to his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit, being united to God in truth. Worshiping him in spirit and in truth. That's what God is seeking for, right? He was a religious man. Hard to tell, we're not going to finish this. He's a religious man. Let's try and press through this. This may be a possible reference to the nonconformists and the Puritans who believed in church membership being made up of strictly regenerate people. So when Bayan says, it is true that we differ in religion, on page 142, it's true that we differ in religion from those of a stricter sort, but only in two small points. It may be a possible reference to how those who were in the Church of England, those who were high society, those who were faithful in the church, just like Bayan's was faithful on the road, how they viewed the Puritans. They viewed them as, man, they just think they're better than everybody. They're just judging everyone. Right? That's going to come out later on as he's meeting with his friends. I've read about these people. They think they're just more righteous than everyone else. They think that their way is the only right way. Well, this may be a reference to that. This may be an outworking of something that Bunyan was actually wrestling through with people. Kind of adds life to that for me. Bunyan's, let's see here, he may represent the majority of those who belong to the established religion of the day. Was like a man who held to a form of religion but denied the power thereof. Denied the power and the substance of that religion. Men in whom there's no depth of conviction for truth, but they're just going with the rest of society. His zeal, along with his city's religious zeal, was founded upon monetary gain. We see that here as he says, we differ in two small points. First, we never strive against wind and tide. We never go against society. We never, ever say things or do things that would be pressing against other people. We like to kind of just, hey, let's hold hands, sing kumbaya. We're all good. We're all going to the same place. We're all okay. Secondly, we're always most zealous when religion goes about in its silver slippers. We're zealous in religion when we can gain a profit from it. That's going to characterize basically the interaction between Bunyan's and his three friends with Christian as well. This pursuit of monetary gain, that was their buy-in, right? That was their aim in religion, was to be rich in this world. Christian doesn't let him join their fellowship. You see this next subtitle, that there's conditional fellowship. There's a condition upon actually walking with Christian and Hopeful that Bunyan's is going to have to submit to, or else he's not going to be allowed to be a part of their group. What was that condition? What did he require of Bunyan's? Oh, I thought you put your hand up. In the middle of page 143, if you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide. You must swim against the stream of this world. You must go against the society, which I believe is against your principles. You must also stand by religion in his rags as well as when he's in his silver slippers. You must stand by him when he is bound in irons as well as when he walks the streets and hears applause. You must stand with Christ when the whole world is standing against him. You must stand firm in him when there's no monetary benefit to be had in him. You must stand firm in him when you're starving. You must stand firm in him when you have plenty. You must stand firm in him when you have all kinds of friends in this world. You must stand firm in him when the world hates you. And I think that goes against your very nature. That's what Christian says. And that's why you can't walk with us. Unless you're going to do that, you can't be with us. Now, in our day, that sounds unloving, right? We want to just let everybody in. Come on in. Come walk with us. Don't we hear the warning from Paul? Bad company corrupts good morals. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. When you shine light into darkness, what happens to the darkness? They don't dance around together. The light pushes the darkness out. There's no room for fellowship between Christian, Hopeful, and Bunyan's. And so they go separate ways. Quickly, I wanted to read something that Bunyan wrote in a little booklet called The Greatness of the Soul and the Loss Thereof. So he's dealing with this, the worth of the soul and the loss of that worth in this little booklet. In a commentary, kind of commenting on Mark 8:34, which says, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Bunyan comments on that and says, as if it were the Lord speaking, for following me is not like following some other masters. The wind sits always against my face, and the foaming rage of the sea of this world and the proud and lofty waves thereof do continually beat upon the sides of the ship that me and my people are in. He therefore that will not run hazards and that is afraid to venture a drowning, let him not set foot into this vessel. Now to break that down, what he's talking about is if you're going to enter into this ship that Jesus Christ is the captain of, you're going to enter into this ark that has been built called salvation. If you don't at first understand that the wind is always going to be against you, you're not going to sail with wind and tide, you're going to sail against wind and tide. The waves are not going to be gentle and calm, they're going to buffet that boat. And if you're not willing, it says here, I love this phrase, if you're afraid to venture a drowning, then don't step foot on this boat. If you're afraid to drown, then don't come upon the boat that Jesus is captain of. That's what he's saying here. Are you willing to abandon all to Christ? That's the call. Take up your cross and follow me. Follow me to death. What's a cross for? It's to die. Now take up your cross and go die. Go be faithful and die. That you may live. Die with Christ. That's his conditional requirement. If you're going to step foot on this boat, you need to understand, we don't sail with wind and tide here. We don't go with comfort and ease. We die to ourselves, and we're faithful to our master. It says, you must not impose your faith on me, but let me go, let me have my own views, and just let me come with you. He's not asking for Christian and hopeful to change their views. He's just asking to continue to walk with them. I don't care if we disagree. Can we just walk together? Can we just be unified? No, we can't. So Christian and hopeful forsook him and kept a good distance from him, it says. They kept away from him. Now here we have, quickly, a company of companions comes along. Those companions are called Money Love, Mr. Money Love, Mr. Save All, and Mr. Hold the World. They begin to discuss with Byans, not only Christian and Hopeful ahead of them and how they just think they're better than everybody and they think that their way is the only right way and whatever, just let them go. We're all on the same pilgrimage. I don't know what the big deal is. They start to talk about that. Save All looks at them and says, okay, look, we're all in agreement on this matter. Let's not talk about it anymore. And in order to fill up the time, Byans says, hey, let me ask you guys a question. I'm going to summarize. Is it wrong for a minister or a tradesman to use religion to gain an advantage in this life, whether it's financial or other? It doesn't matter whether it's for money or some other advantage. Is it wrong to use religion in order to gain an advantage in this life? Is he still an honest man who does that? Well, Money Love takes up the reins here and he says, yeah, I think it's fine. I think it's fine. And I don't think it's wrong for a minister who has a low salary, a low wage, to become more zealous in religion, maybe in his preaching or whatever, so that he can gain a better footing. He can progress forward and perhaps gain more money for himself. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Why? Here's his reasonings. The desire is proven to be lawful because of the opportunity. It's providence. If this minister is seeking to gain more money and the door just happens to open for him to gain more money, then it's lawful. God opened the door for him to walk through. It's okay. He can gain money. That's fine. It's providence. The Lord's giving him the opportunity. Besides, he'll be studying and preaching better, right? That's good for him. That's God's will, to study and to preach better, right? It doesn't matter if the end of his preaching is some other desire, some advantageous opportunity that he sees to gain a footing in this world or to gain more money. It doesn't matter. God just wants him to preach better, study better anyway. And this would actually show him to be self-denying. If he began to loose on some of his doctrine for the sake of pleasing people, it would actually show him to be more loving than if he stood firm in gospel and commanded people to repent and conform their lives to truth. Because he's showing that, man, I really care about these people and I want them to know that I love them. So I'm not, you know what? Like, you don't really have to repent of every sin. You don't really have to seek to die to your flesh every day. You don't really have to wake up and refresh yourself in the gospel and remind yourself of the promises of Jesus Christ every day. You don't need to do that. You're fine. You've been baptized. You've made a profession of faith. Just, you're fine. Right? I mean, isn't that loving? Isn't that seeking to build unity in the body, which is what Paul wants us to do? No, I don't think so. And then fourthly, hey, it's a self-improvement and industry. Whatever works, works. I mean, if he's going to gain an advantage, fine. Why does it matter? And as far as a tradesman goes, religion's good. It doesn't matter why you pursue it. It doesn't matter why you pursue religion. Just whatever reason, it doesn't matter. Just as long as you're pursuing it right. It's not wrong. And then, you know, the discussion turns to, is it then wrong to marry a woman just to, because she's rich and you'll gain money? He says, well, it's not wrong to marry a rich woman. I mean, you can justify that. It's not, marriage is a good thing. God created marriage, right? And it's not her fault that she's rich. I mean, whatever. Sounds like a profitable plan. A man becomes religious for these things, and he's a better man if he hadn't done, than if he hadn't done it. So he gains good business, he has a rich wife, and he's a better man. Sounds like a good deal to me. They turned to one another, they said, man, nobody could contradict this. Nobody could, dude, that is an awesome answer. Nobody could come against that sound reasoning. And with that, they desired to test it and see. So let's call Christian and, faith, and Hopeful back and let's see how they answer this. So they come back, and briefly, Christian answers, man, even a baby in religion could answer this. Even a baby, even a newborn baby in Christ could answer you guys this question. First of all, it's unlawful to follow Christ for loaves. That's according to John chapter 6, right? Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for that which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Promise, you will have this. Labor for it. Do you believe the promise to go after Christ is the tension there? Not for what Christ can give you, but for Christ Himself. It's unlawful to pursue Christ for bread. It's unlawful to pursue Christ for a better degree. It's unlawful to pursue Christ for more money, for a better marriage, for a better bank account. I mean, I heard all that stuff from the pulpit in the church where I was saved. Come to Jesus and have your bank account fixed. Come to Jesus and your life will be better. Man, my life got worse whenever I came to Jesus. I was totally fine with the world before I came to Jesus. I was a football star. My grades were great. I had no injuries to speak of. And like the year I was saved, I tore ligaments in my shoulder. I busted my back. I got a concussion. I couldn't go to college and play football anymore. I couldn't throw a baseball 84 miles an hour anymore. Went to college. It didn't work out. I joined the Marine Corps. It didn't work out. Fell off my ladder, building a business. It didn't work out. It's not lawful for me to seek Christ for those things. We seek Christ Jesus for Christ Jesus. We seek Him because He is the end. And we seek Him because He is the means. We don't know where you're going, Lord. How do we know the way? I am the way. I am the truth, and I'm the life. I'm the way to life, and I'm the end of life. I'm everything. Just pursue me. It's not lawful. And besides that, the testimony of Scripture is only heathens, hypocrites, devils, and witches fall into the category of thinking that you fall into. Where does he get that? Genesis 34, those heathens that came, came unto Jacob. They wanted to marry their daughters and have rights to their property and all their wealth. So what did they do? Jacob said, well, you need to be circumcised first. And then we can talk about this. So they go off and they get circumcised, and then two of Jacob's sons go out and just Slaughter him. What was their end in being circumcised? The gaining of their wealth. Man, we're going to be rich, and we're going to be able to marry their daughters. We're going to have awesome weddings and marriages and partnerships with them and business trade. It's going to be great. Let's just be circumcised. Well, circumcision wasn't given for that type of unity. Circumcision was given for unity in God. And that was not their end. That was not what they were pursuing. They were the heathens, right? Now, that's the same thing that's going on with Baez and his friends. They're pursuing religion for a different end. Not union with the one true and living God, but for monetary gain and ease and comfort in this life. Secondly, we see the hypocritical Pharisees. Hey, the hypocritical Pharisees agree with you. Long prayers were their pretense, but their intent was to gain the houses and properties of widows. They wanted to look good externally so that people would be willing to hand over their property to them and say, oh, bless you. Bless, man, you're just such a godly man. Let me bless you with some stuff. Let me give you some money. Let me give you some land. That is rampant in the South. I mean, as I'm reading this, I'm just like, oh my goodness, this is Tennessee. This is religion in Tennessee. Pastors going from one small church to a larger church, ultimately to a mega church, just because that's their end. They want to be renowned and they want to be great and they want to have money and prestige. It's not about Jesus Christ. They're no better than the heathen or the hypocrites. No better than Judas, the devil, who sold our master for 30 pieces of silver. In the Old Testament, when silver was not as valuable as it was in New Testament times, God rebuked his people for paying his prophet 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver for the message that he gave to them. Was that Zechariah? I can't remember that. I believe it's Zechariah. Go to them and find out what they'll pay you for your labor among them and as a prophet. And what did they give him? They gave him 30 pieces of silver. And God rebukes them and says, oh, what a marvelous price they value me at. That's what Judas sold our Lord out for. 30 pieces of silver. What a tragic lust. And then Simon the witch. Remember in Acts, he saw Peter and John laying their hands on the new believers and the Spirit would fall on them. And Simon wanted that power because he was a well-renowned man for being able to do great signs and wonders in that place before the apostles came. But now that had been stripped from him. He wasn't the only guy like that anymore. So he comes up to them and he says, hey, can you give this power to me too? So that whenever I lay my hands on people, they'll receive the Spirit? Peter rebuked him. He said, your silver perish with you. If your end in pursuing Christ is anything except the hope of glory in Jesus Christ, you will perish with that desire. You will perish with that pursuit. At this, there was nothing left to be said. They were speechless. Baez and his friends were confounded before the wisdom of God. They had nothing to say. And so Christian and Hopeful left. And I'll close with this, with his closing statement. If these men cannot stand before the sentence of men, page 149, bottom paragraph, if these men cannot stand before the sentence of men, what will they do before the sentence of God? And if they are mute when dealt with by vessels of clay, what will they do when they shall be rebuked by the flames of devouring fire? If a man can stand before them and confound their wisdom with the Word of God, what is it going to be like for them when they stand face to face with God Himself? Not with a man speaking God's Word, but with the almighty presence of God Himself. What will they do then? How will they stand in that moment? If they can't stand before believers, they're not going to stand before God Almighty. Pursue Christ. Pursue the Lord. Be on guard against every form of greed and covetousness and evil, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There was so much more that I wanted to get to that I felt like was more important than what we got to. But just for the sake of getting through the book, we finished that up. Go read Luke chapter 12. Go read 1 Timothy 6. Go read James chapter 5. We are in a wealthy community. If we have been given wealth and riches, it is not to spend on ourselves. It is to spend on His kingdom and the furtherance of His gospel and the support of His ministers. How much more could we be doing if we were more disciplined in our lives and more sold out for God's gospel? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord. Father, use the words of a weak man. Please bring forth your scriptures and apply them to our hearts, Lord, and move us in faithfulness. Sanctify us, Lord. We don't belong to this world anymore. We belong to you. We are called to be a people for your own possession. Lord, may we be your possession in the way that we spend our money. May we be your possession in the way that we spend our time. Lord, come and bless us today as we seek to worship you, to praise you. Father, be with Pastor Jim. Fill him with your Holy Spirit, Lord. May the Word of God come forth out of him in power and shatter the rocks. Build us up, Lord. Knit our hearts together in love as we see the greatness of your love that you've displayed in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We love you. We want you glorified and honored in our midst. So help us to do so, Father, by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.